And as we begin our sermon, pray that God would move in your hearts through the Holy Spirit. We're starting our series in the Psalms this summer. And I love the book of Psalms. Obviously, we're not going to preach through all the Psalms this summer, as the summer's not quite long enough. The Psalms are the songbook of God's people. It's the songbook of the redeemed. And the amazing thing about the Psalms is that it tells us so many different emotions that human beings have as we worship the Lord. And we tend to think that when you come to church, you better just be happy all the time. But in the Psalms, there's lament, there's anger, there's anguish, anxiety. And that represents the full spectrum of human emotions as we come before the Lord. But maybe even more importantly, the Psalms teach us so much about God. When you open up a systematic theology textbook, you see the Psalms quoted probably more than any other book in the Bible because of the wide spectrum of God's characteristics in that book. So I'm excited for the Psalms this summer. And the section of the Psalms that we're going to be taking a look at is Psalms 120 through 134. These are called the Songs of Ascents. Psalm 120 through 134. There are a series of psalms that were used by pilgrims as they travel towards Jerusalem. So Jewish people travel to Jerusalem three times a year. Right, they would go there during the Passover, Pentecost, or the Feast of Weeks, and the Day of Atonement, or Yom Kippur. All right, and they would travel to Jerusalem three times a year, and as they traveled along, they would sing these songs. Jesus himself would have sung these songs as he traveled to Jerusalem all throughout his life. Now, the author of some of these, including today's psalm, are unknown. Some of them are of David, some of them are of Solomon, but today's, the author is unknown. And since the city of Jerusalem was elevated and the temple was elevated, that's why it's called the Songs of Ascent, because they're literally ascending and singing as they make their journey home. Now, the Christian life is the same way. One step at a time, we are making our way home. As we finish the book of Revelation, we are all making our way towards the new Jerusalem, the new heavens, and the new earth. And so Christians throughout the centuries have treated the Songs of Ascent as advice for our journey, as encouragement as we make our pilgrimage home. And so that's our hope this summer, is that we study these songs. I think we'll get through most of them, but not all. And they will give us encouragement, advice, as we are making our pilgrimage back home to the new heavens and new earth. So let's read the first one that we're going to be studying. It's Psalm 120, and you can find that in your bulletin. And would you please stand out of respect for God's word, and we'll read that together. Psalm 120, a song of ascents. I call on the Lord in my distress, and he answers me. Save me, Lord, from lying lips and from deceitful tongues. What will he do to you, and what more besides, you deceitful tongue? He will punish you with a warrior's sharp arrows, with burning coals of the broom bush. Woe to me that I dwell in Meshech, that I live among the tents of Kedar. Too long I have lived among those who hate peace. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. Psalm 120. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day that we can come and worship you. And Lord, we thank you for this space that we can worship you here freely. And Lord, we thank you that you are with us no matter where we are. Father, would you teach us through the Holy Spirit? Would you encourage us as we embark on this journey, in this discipleship journey towards the new heavens and new earth? Pray all this in your name. Amen. Please take a seat. So the main point today is this, out of Psalm 120. It's that God answers our distress with the Prince of Peace. God answers our distress with the Prince of Peace. And so we'll kind of take a look at each part of that main point. And the first thing we want to look at is that God answers us. That's the first point. God answers us. Let me read verse 1 again. I call on the Lord in my distress, and he answers me. The author of this psalm, the pilgrim, starts off with something he knows about God, some past experience. And this is what he knows, that when he calls on the Lord in distress, God answers him. To be distressed is to be anxious, to be overwhelmed with fear and emotion. Now, the Hebrew root of distressed literally means to be sealed tight, to be too cramped and too confined in a space. I think this is a great picture of what it means to be distressed. It is to be sealed so tight, so cramped by your emotions that you can hardly function. You feel the walls closing in on you. You are backed up into a corner. Being distressed is that moment when a child suddenly realizes they're separated from their parents and they are lost. They're overwhelmed with fear and trapped in fear. It's that panic you get when you walk into a classroom and you realize you have an exam that you didn't study for. It's the crying baby that won't calm down. It's your children. One is melting down in the corner. Another one is drawing on sister's face with a permanent marker. And all you can think is, get me out of here. But you can't, because that's child neglect and you don't want to go to prison. And that's distress, because you want to escape, but you cannot. Being distressed is that moment when you find out your wife or husband wants a divorce. Being distressed is that dreaded diagnosis. It's that moment of despair and hopelessness where you wish you could escape, where you wish you could be somewhere else, or better yet, be someone else. But the amazing thing is, in Psalm 120, verse 1, in this condition, at these moments, the Lord answers. The Lord answers. I'll get into how the Lord answers later, but I don't want you to miss this basic but glorious truth. The Lord answers us in our distress. You see, at the time of the Psalms, there were many gods that people worshipped, and a lot of these gods would not answer. You know, so many of the ancient religions were all about, God, can you pay attention to me? Here's a sacrifice. Here's some of my belongings. Lord, answer me. Pay attention to me. That's what the people did back then. But our God answers. And we can't bypass that truth and take it for granted. Our God answers. And there's a great example of this in the Old Testament, 1 Kings chapter 18, Elijah at Mount Carmel. Great example of this. Elijah challenges the prophets of Baal to a little contest, a prophetic contest. In fact, he doesn't challenge one prophet of Baal. He challenges 450 of them. And the challenge is this. We're going to have a bull, and we're going to have an altar. And we're going to slaughter this bull, and they're going to lay on top of the altar. But we're not going to set fire to it. All right? Now, you pray to your God, and I'll pray to my God. And if it's a real God, then he will light the fire. All right? So, nice little contest here. Now, the prophets of Baal went first, and this is what happened. And at noon, Elijah mocked them, saying, cry aloud, for he is a God. Either he is musing, or he is relieving himself, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he is asleep and must be awakened. And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out upon them. And as midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation. But there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. But of course, the story goes, Elijah pours water all over his altar, calls on the Lord, and a blazing fire comes upon his altar. See, unlike Baal, Elijah's God, our God, he answers. He pays attention. See, the Christian God is the one who has covenanted himself to us. He has promised himself to us that when we are in distress, he hears, he will answer, he will pay attention. See, no other world religion makes this claim. In Islam, Allah will answer you if he pleases, if you've been good enough. But the Christian God always answers his people. No matter what situation you're in, no matter the distress you feel, no matter how backed up, cramped, constrained, and miserable you are, cry out to the Lord. He hears you, and he will answer you. Now, I have to, of course, qualify. He may not answer you in the way you want to, or in the way that you expect, but he will answer. He promises that nothing you go through will ever be meaningless. Now, at times, when you cry out to the Lord in your distress, he delivers you. And that's fantastic. Praise the Lord. But always, even when he doesn't deliver you, he promises us in Romans 8:28 that the distress you go through will be used for your good, even if you don't see it. And though the distress in this life may be difficult, there will be a day when it will be no more. In your distress, the Lord listens and answers. I hope that encourages you this morning. Now, the psalmist knew this in his distress. He knew this about God. But what exactly is the psalmist distressed about? So that brings us to our next point, that our culture can be distressing. Our culture can be distressing. See, the psalmist was distressed because of the people around him, his culture, if you will. Verses 5 and 6. Woe to me that I dwell in Meshech, that I live among the tents of Kedar. Too long have I lived among those who hate peace. Now, Meshech and Kedar are historical locations during this time period. You can actually find them in maps, and ancient historians talk about these locations. But the interesting thing is that they were located in polar opposite locations in the known world, all right? Opposite directions from Canaan. In other words, there's no way for one person to dwell among both of these people groups, all right? So if God's people lived in New Jersey, Kedar would be like Florida, and Meshech would be like Maine, directionally, all right? Now, Kedarines, the people from Kedar, Kedarines, they're specialized in bowmanship and had swift camels. That's what they're known for. And they were feared during this time because they were dangerous bandits. They would raid villages with this on camels and with bow and arrow, something out of a movie. Right? And Meshech is, we don't know that much about them, but they lived in modern-day Turkey, and they fought battles and spread all around the Black Sea. So these were people of war. Okay, and so to the psalmist, he's saying that Meshech and Kedar represent all those peoples that are hostile to him. He's surrounded by a culture that is hostile to him. So the psalmist isn't literally saying, I live with Meshech and these people in Meshech and Kedar. He's saying, I am surrounded by people who hate me, who want nothing to do with me. Well, what are these people doing to the author of this psalm? Verse 2, save me, Lord, from lying lips and from deceitful tongues. Now, it's fascinating to me that he's surrounded by these people of war, but they're not shooting arrows at him, not literal arrows, or throwing lances at him. Instead, what they're doing to him is lying to him and deceiving him. Now, we don't know what specific lies they are, but the hostility that is causing the psalmist distress are the lies and deceit of the culture around him. Now, cultures can be lying and deceitful in two main ways. They can tell lies about you, or they can tell lies to you. They can tell lies about you, or they can tell lies to you. So let's first talk about lies about you. Now, culture can tell lies about you. In the early church, in AD 1 to 300, that's the early church period, there's an ancient document that talks about how Romans viewed Christians. And it talks about a conversation between a pagan guy and a Christian guy, and how the Romans viewed Christianity during that time period. And we find out through that document that the Romans hated Christians because of all these different lies that were spread about Christianity. Romans thought Christians were cannibals because we partook of the Lord's Supper, right? We eat of the flesh and blood of Jesus Christ. Cannibals, crazy people, these Christians. And so rumors spread and lies were spread. People were like, those Christians are cannibals. You don't want to join them, all right? They also told lies about Christians being grossly immoral, all right? You know why? Because Christians would gather in houses and have love feasts and love meals. And they would talk about greeting each other with a holy kiss. And then not only do they greet each other with a holy kiss, they call each other brothers and sisters. They must be incestuous. Now, those were the lies spread throughout the Roman Empire about Christianity. And sure enough, the culture became very hostile, and there was a general animosity towards Christians until, of course, Constantine took over the Roman Empire. So these lies were spread about Christianity that caused hostility towards them. And you just imagine what being a Christian was like during that time. When you're going to the market, you're like, I'm a Christian. Like, oh, you're incestuous. Pretty distressing. Like, no, I'm not. That's weird. It still happens today. This type of thing still happens today. There's many examples, but one example might be from an author named Sam Harris. Sam Harris is a New York Times bestselling author, and he's written, his most famous books are The End of Faith and A Letter to a Christian Nation. Now, in A Letter to a Christian Nation, Sam Harris argues that Christianity and other religions must be eradicated. That just like slavery was eradicated in America, so must religion. The basic gist of the argument is that religion holds people back from making true progress in humanity. That even though religion seems harmless, it all but guarantees the extinction of humankind. Let me read you a short quote. If we ever do transcend our religious bewilderment, we will look back upon this period in human history with horror and amazement. How could it have been possible for people to believe such things in the 21st century? How could it be that they allowed their societies to become so dangerously fragmented by empty notions about God and paradise? The truth is, some of your most cherished beliefs are as embarrassing as those that sent the last slave ship sailing to America as late as 1859. Not everyone reads Sam Harris, but some form of this argument floats around in our society for some time now. It's made its way to the street level. And these are lies about us. It's not true. This is not what Christianity will do to humanity. There are lies about us, but there are also lies told to us. See, there's no such thing in this society as a religiously neutral argument. That is, all messages that you hear in this world are religious in nature. What do I mean by that? All messages in our society are either God glorifying or God denying. They either try to worship God or they try to get you to live for something else. They try to get you to worship something else, like wealth or physical beauty or health, or being cool, or whatever. See, just look at marketing and advertising. Now, when I grew up, it was the tail end of the Marlboro Man campaign. Right, you remember the Marlboro Man? The cowboy smoking a cigarette. His campaign was so successful that during the first 2 years of his campaign, cigarettes sold at an increase of 300%. That's how successful the Marlboro Man was. Said smoking was cool, it was masculine, it was American. I remember standing around in the playground, and when we wanted to act like we were cool, we would have a fake cigarette in our mouth, and we would buy those bubblegum cigarettes that blew like fake powder out, and we thought we were so cool, standing around like the Marlboro Man. But it's deceit. It lured many into wanting a certain image, a certain life. You know, a more truthful campaign would have zoomed in to his discolored teeth. It would have had a scratch and sniff of stale cigarettes. It would have an x-ray of blackened lungs. That would have been a more accurate marketing campaign. See, every day we are bombarded by magazine covers, photoshopped people on those magazine covers, TV shows, TV commercials, radio advertisement, billboards. The majority are not God's truth. They are deceitful. They seek to lure you, tempt you toward other gods. And as Christians, these lies about you and these lies to you should be distressing. See, if you truly believe that God's ways are the best ways, and you truly believe that the answer to the world's problems is Jesus Christ crucified and resurrected, then these lies should distress you. See, the Psalms are the songs of God's redeemed. The emotions of the psalmist in his culture should be our emotions. But the temptation in our context is to be so bombarded and so desensitized that we become numb to it all. We become passive, complacent recipients to the culture around us. And slowly, the lies around us do not distress us. We begin to trust them. We begin to accept them. We begin to treat them not as lies, but as truth. And the lies become our reality. That's our temptation in this context. No longer are the lies distressing, but we take them as truth. We absorb them. They become our new normal. Well, that's discouraging, but if we are truly surrounded by lies, and it ought to distress us, then this begs the question, how does God answer us in our distress? And how, as Christians, do we respond? How does God answer us in our distress? And how should Christians respond? And this is our last point. We respond with peace because of the Prince of Peace. Christians in the face of blatant lies are not called to compromise. Right? We're not supposed to believe those lies. But we also are not called to militant opposition. We are not called to fight back. Instead, notice what the psalmist says in verses 3 and 4. What will he do to you? And what more besides, you deceitful tongue? He will punish you with a warrior's sharp arrows, with burning coals of the broom bush. The psalmist is talking to those who are lying to him, and he's saying that essentially God's justice will ultimately prevail. See, the psalmist does not fight back. He says the Lord will fight back as he chooses. God will fight back with a warrior's arrows and the burning coals of a broom bush. Now, we know what arrows are, so I don't need to explain that. But what's with the coals? Like, it's weird, right? Well, there's a Jewish legend that these men built a fire with these coals. And they left for a year. And they came back, and they were still burning. All right? So these coals are just known for lasting a really, really long time. And they were weapons of war, just like arrows were. They would throw these coals into cities and burn cities down. And so these are weapons of war. They were used to set cities on fire and kill the people in it. So in the face of lies and deceit, fierce opposition, the psalmist describes his enemies as being for war. And as God's people, we do not fight back with war, but ultimately we turn to God, who has ultimate justice in mind. So we trust God will ultimately have justice. That's what the book of Revelation is all about. That Jesus will come back and judge the earth and will make all things right. And because of that, you and I do not have to fight that war. Because you and I do not have that right. We are not God. But not only that, the psalmist takes it one step further. Not only does he turn to God for justice, he says this in verse 7. I am for peace. I am for peace. See, as the redeemed people of God, we do not fight wars with weapons of warfare that is God's alone. We fight wars with peace. We are supposed to be for peace. Now, peace, especially in the Old Testament, is not just the absence of fighting. That's not what peace is. It's not putting up with each other. Like this deep, we hate each other, but we need to be peaceful and just put our weapons down. That's not what the Old Testament conception of peace is. Peace, or shalom, you've heard that word before in Hebrew, means peace in all its fullness, in every aspect of life. It's the idea that a society needs to be interconnected harmoniously, and that each person in the society wants to see the other flourish. That's what shalom is in the Bible. It's not just the absence of fighting. It is wanting to see everyone flourish. It's wanting to live harmoniously and for the benefit of others. That's what peace or shalom is in the Bible. And this is taught in the New Testament also, all of these concepts. Let me read something to you real quick. Romans 12, verses 14 through 21. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And that's what the psalmist means when he's saying, I am for peace. The Bible is explicit. When others act like they are declaring war on you, we are to be for peace. We are to be for shalom. But this is only found in God. See, human beings are not good at peace. Okay? I'm going to prove it to you. All right? When others declare war on us, we fight back. When others revile us, we fight back. Anger for anger, hatred for hatred. If a war is defined as any conflict where more than 1,000 people died, then in the last 3,400 years of history, there have only been 268 years of peace, or 8% of our recorded history. That means 92% of our recorded history, we have been at war as a humanity. 8% we've been at peace. And I guarantee you that 8% of peace is not biblical peace, where we desire to see ourselves as benefiting one another, living harmoniously. I guarantee you that type of peace was simply, we don't have money to shoot you, so we're going to take a break. All right? Psalm 120 is a song of God's people, a song of the redeemed. It is not the song of humanity. It is a song of the redeemed only because it is ultimately a song of our Redeemer. It is not our song because naturally we are not for peace. Our song would say, I am for war. But it is our song only because of what Jesus has done. It is Christ's song. Psalm 120 is his song. An interesting note in this psalm is that most people translate verse 7 as, I am for peace. But literally translated, it says, I am peace. I am peace. In other words, I am the embodiment of peace. I am peace itself. And who can sing that but Christ? In other words, who can sing that but Christ? This is the song of Christ. You see, at one point, all of us were at war with Christ. We were his enemies. We all at one point told ourselves we don't need Jesus. We pursued things in place of him. We said false things about God. We exchange the worship of God for false things. And every action that we took was a declaration, an act of war against God. And in that way, humanity and God are at war. But instead of raining down sharp arrows and launching coals on you, God sent his son, Jesus Christ. And on that cross, Jesus bore the consequence of this war, the judgment of God. And in Christ's distress, he cried out on that cross, but there was no answer. And this is why Jesus is the Prince of Peace. He is peace. He is shalom. Because by his sacrifice, by his death and resurrection, he gives us peace. He puts us at peace with God. God answers us when we are in distress, because in Christ's greatest distress, nobody answered him. He died. And so only Christ can truly say, I am peace. I'm the embodiment of peace. All those who follow me, I give them my peace, as your meditation says. Romans 5:1 says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians 1:19 and 20, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Because our Redeemer is the Prince of Peace, you and I, united and joined with the Savior, are also now called to be embodiments of this peace. You see, the song, the Psalm 120 is Christ's song, but as we are found in Christ, it becomes our song as well. We are called to be this embodiment of peace. We too, as God's redeemed people, can sing, I am peace. We live in distressing times. 80 killed in Kabul, Afghanistan yesterday by ISIS. It's a mass shooting in Munich. We have Donald Trump. We have Hillary Clinton and political shenanigans. We have rifts between black communities and police. There's systemic racism in this country. And all of these issues are causing huge rifts in our country right now. I think we can agree there is distress. And the solutions offered by people, by and large, leave me sort of unsatisfied. We all just need to sit down and talk it out. We just need understanding. We just need more effort, more time. Now, all these things have benefit. But I think as Christians, all these solutions must flow downstream from the only solution, which is the Prince of Peace. There's too much faith in humanity in our society. Our history tells us that faith is misplaced. If we want a world that is peaceful and harmonious, then we need the Prince of Peace. Unless Christ is central, all solutions are lacking. So as Christians, my encouragement to you is this. Engage with the world and seek God's truth. Think deeply about these issues. And when others disagree with you and declare war against you, you must respond with peace and love and desire for their well-being. Too often we see when others attack us, we attack in kind. And so you undermine the message of the Prince of Peace. We must be for peace. We must be, as Jesus said, I am peace. Peace. We must seek after the well-being of others, to love them and desire for them to flourish. Now, if we desire to see other people flourish, then we need to give them the gospel. We need to give them the gospel. See, I think oftentimes when we see the distressing things in this world, our minds immediately jump to all sorts of solutions. As Christians, I hope that you will see Christ as a solution, that you will live like Christ, live for Christ, and proclaim his message of shalom and peace everywhere that you go. Now, I know these issues are more complicated than that, but you must start here. You have to, as Christians. In these times of distress, God has answered us with the Prince of Peace. Would we point others to him as well? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, the world is a distressing place. And Lord, we confess that for some of us, we're so numb to it all. We just really don't care about it. And Lord, for those, I pray that you would captivate our imaginations of what shalom looks like, of what peace looks like, and that you would spur us into holy action and draw us out of our complacency to engage the muck and mess of this world. And for those of us who are overwhelmed by this society, overwhelmed by the distressing things, Lord, would you give us peace in our hearts? I pray for Crossroads Community Church, would you make us as agents of your shalom, that we would preach the gospel however possible, that our lives would reflect your peace and love, that we would truly want to see our neighbors experience your love and see them flourish because they know you. Lord, this means something different for each of us. Help us figure that out. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.